Let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we come to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your servant, your son, your prophet and king, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might come to hear you. And as was read to us from the 29th Psalm, your word, when you speak, accomplishes great things. Speak in our midst this morning, and grant by the power of your Holy Spirit, again, that we might hear and believe. Give to us understanding, not just that we might know more, but that we might grow in grace in the knowledge of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. We've been doing a series on the church, and this morning I'd like to talk a little bit about the church as prayer and segue into a series on prayer. I do this because I believe that from the scriptures it is clear that our church will not advance beyond where we are today if we do not become a congregation devoted to prayer. There is not a spiritual issue, there is not a temporal issue that we might identify in our midst that is not to be understood as first and foremost met by prayer. One writer put it this way, what is the condition of your prayer life? Perhaps you have never experienced a powerful prayer life. You may repeat words of prayer in a religious meeting or over a meal. You may express yourself in elegant words or in stock phrases of conventional piety and yet be a prayerless person. And that's not only true of the individual, but that's also true of a congregation. The same writer said elsewhere, prayer is no less important for lay people. Even in the context, he's talking about pastors. This is no less for lay people important. How can you find a godly mate, raise your children in the Lord, or do your work to the glory of God without prayerful prayer? And so this morning I'd like to segue from a series on the church to a series on prayer and spend the next several weeks dealing with prayer. We have been already in the evening as we've been finishing up our going through the Heidelberg Catechism, and the closing questions are all taken from the Lord's Prayer, and we will be looking at that again this evening. But Martin Luther tells us at one point, he writes that God demands prayer as true worship and prayer as the real work of the Christian. Prayer as the real work of the Christian. And so I think it's with this idea that Luther probably drew from passages like Colossians that we're going to look at this morning, that we want to prayerfully, no pun intended, look at the Word of God and ask that God would give to us, as the prophet, I think Isaiah says, a spirit of supplication, that we would become praying people. With those things said, let's look at our text. In the Colossians chapter 2, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear, that is the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul calls the church to devote themselves to prayer. We are to be devoted to prayer. The word to devote is to focus, to grasp, to hold with great tenacity. It's the same idea that's found in Acts chapter 2, 42, where it says the church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and then it says, and the prayers. Not just to prayer generally, but to the prayers. And some commentators argue that the early church gathered multiple times during the day even to pray, as would have been the habit of Israel. The church gathered to prayer. We've mentioned to you in the past that when you look at the New Testament's teaching on prayer, the overwhelming emphasis is upon corporate prayer. With the rise of pietism and Gnosticism, which has greatly infected the church and corrupted its teaching, the emphasis upon prayer in most books on prayer is on individual prayer. Now, don't listen to me too quickly. I am not making it an either-or circumstance. It's a both-and. Clearly, Jesus teaches us when you pray, go into your closet. There's a place for private prayer. There's a place for family prayer. And those ought not to be neglected. But Paul here is addressing not individuals, but a congregation. He is talking about congregational manners, the application of the great doctrines of salvation in chapter 1 and 2 to the life in the church 3 and 4. And part of the application, if we believe in justification by grace alone through faith alone, would be a devotion to prayer. Think of it this way. We kind of have as a subtitle for this church, you know, Community Baptist Church, proclaiming the sovereign grace of God. Do we believe that? I don't think we do. Well, of course we do at one level. We wouldn't have said it if we didn't mean it at one level, right? But what does James tell us? James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. If we are a prayerless individual, a prayerless family, or a prayerless congregation, to that degree, to the level of our prayerlessness is the level in which we don't really believe in sovereign grace. In an entirely different context, A.W. Pink once said, if you have to argue about the sovereignty of God, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. What was he saying? Well, God is sovereign in terms of people coming to understand that. Well, again, that's a slightly different context, but let's take what he means. We say we're proclaiming the sovereign grace. Well, if we really believe that sovereign grace is involved, then what would we be doing but praying that God would move in everything? Luther wrote, "Don't consider prayer something you do voluntarily, as if it would not be a sin if you neglected to pray. Don't act as if it's enough for others to pray. Now you know that Christ earnestly commands prayer. If you don't pray, you risk the greatest disgrace and the highest penalty." And I would suggest to us that while we might agree with Luther that a lack of personal prayer might be sin and might risk the greatest disgrace and the highest penalty, we don't believe so when it comes to the church. And yet, the Apostle Paul says to the church, devote yourselves to prayer. And to keep alert in it. To keep alert in it. I'm not sure the New American Standard is helpful with the italicized words with an attitude of thanksgiving, but they're trying to grab hold of a difficult phrase that Paul writes, devote yourselves in prayer while keeping alert, and I think by the means of thanksgiving. Well, what would that be? Well, it would seem to me that if we are serious about our belief in a sovereign God, we would also be serious about believing that everything that comes to us comes from God's hand. That nothing comes to us by chance. The Heidelberg Catechism says, what do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, faithful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Now in that list, the author of the Heidelberg Catechism gave us both positives and negatives. Leaf and blade, rain and drought, or I guess leaf and blade wouldn't be positive and negative, but rain and drought are, fruitful, barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty. We will devote ourselves to prayer when things are either in extremes. Maybe wonderful things have come, and so therefore we're willing to be grateful. Or really terrible things have come, and so now we cry out. But rarely are we guilty of being thankful for the extremes and thankful for all the stuff in the middle. If we believe that God brings everything into our life, that nothing comes to us by chance, but by His fatherly hand, then what is it that He brings to us that we should not be thankful for? Let's make it practical. Brother Espolon is dealing with a very serious medical situation with his eyes, which, if they're not able to fix, could lead to what we might call premature blindness. Of course, under the sovereignty of God, can anything really be premature? Espolon family been praying more than normal? Espolon family been more aware of their need of God than before? Are those good things or bad things? What we tend to focus on is our circumstances, but we'll say more about that in a moment. But if we are going to devote ourselves to prayer with this, and be able to keep alert in the midst of it, with thanksgiving or by the means of thanksgiving, then we need to allow ourselves, our minds and our hearts to be massaged by our doctrine to believe that nothing comes to us apart from the will of God, the will of our Heavenly Father, who does not give us scorpions, who does not give us stones, who does not give us snakes, but gives His Holy Spirit to all who ask. If He brings all of these things to us as a Heavenly Father, then even the bitter things, the hard things, the terrible things are all there that we might learn to have Him as our Heavenly Father, learn to call upon Him as our Heavenly Father, to rely upon Him as our Heavenly Father, to trust Him as our Heavenly Father. Romans 8:28 says God causes only the really sweet things to work together for good, right? And that's what it says in the Greek text. I know your English text says He causes all things, but in the Greek it's really just the sweet things, the easy things, the wonderful things, the wholesome things. I see heads shaking in the negative, and I'm so glad they're shaking in the negative. That's right. The text does not say the sweet things, all things. And why is it that when one of us gets a new job, or the doctor declares the surgery successful, we thank God for those things, and we never thank God when we lose the job or the report from the doctor comes back negative? And then we need to allow that to massage our hearts and minds, because we will not be devoted to prayer. In fact, I would suggest to you, we cannot be devoted to prayer until we're prepared by the Holy Spirit to be able to thank God for anything and everything He brings to us, that we really believe. And so we need to pray that God would help us to believe that nothing comes to us by chance, but by His fatherly hand. I love what, again, the Heidelberg says when it tells us that, what does it mean to, when you believe that God the Father Almighty is the creator of heaven and earth? It says the eternal Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ, who out of nothing of heaven and earth, who created, out of nothing, created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and still upholds and governs them by His eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ, His Son, my God and my Father. in whom I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. Whenever I read that, I go, oops, because that doesn't describe me. That I have no doubt that he will provide for me all things necessary for body and soul, and will so turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me. That's not very American. God sending adversity? No, the devil does that. Well, who sent the devil? Read Job. Could the devil have done anything to Job if God had not first given permission? The God who sends adversity in this life of sorrow, He is able to turn for good whatever adversity he sends in this life of sorrow. He's able to do so because he's Almighty God and willing to do so as a faithful Father. So we are to devote ourselves to prayer because it is the chief work of a Christian. Individually, as a family, but also as a congregation. We are to devote ourselves to prayer by keeping alert in it, by coming to believe that nothing comes to us but by our Heavenly Father's hand. And so whether it be bitter or sweet, we can receive it with thanksgiving and ask, Lord, what is it that you want to teach us? What is it that you want us to learn? What is it that you are working in us in the midst of this? So devote yourselves to prayer and keeping alert with it in an attitude of thanksgiving. Well, then what did they pray for? Well, first of all, notice what Paul requests prayer for. By praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up for us a door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, of which I was also been imprisoned. It's important to understand that. That I may make it, the mystery of Christ, clear in whatever way, in the way I ought to speak. Notice he says he's imprisoned. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are known as the prison epistles. Paul is imprisoned when he writes these. If you and I were imprisoned for the gospel. We know we didn't break a law and like you robbed the bank and got arrested. All you were doing was church planting and evangelism. And because of your church planting and your evangelism, you ended up in jail. And you were allowed to keep your iPhone, and so you quickly text messages the congregation, hey, I've been arrested, pray that I might, what? Be released. Isn't that the way we would pray? Paul never asks the Ephesians, the Philippians, or the Colossians that he would be released. And I think that's instructive to us because what we have done with prayer, and I think this is a result of the perversion of Christianity that comes to us through piety, is we've tended to make prayer primarily, hear the word primarily, about my needs, temporally speaking. And we reduce God to this genie. Now, let me hasten to add, because I said the word primarily, it is totally appropriate to bring all of our needs, even temporal ones, to the Lord. So don't hear me too quickly and draw a conclusion that I'm saying we shouldn't be praying for needs or that it'd be wrong to be praying for a release from prison. I'm simply saying Paul never asked that. And that ought to cause us to ask, well, why? Because we probably would. What does he pray for? Well, he prays that, that an open door for preaching would take place. Here I am in prison. Pray that God would give me an open door for preaching. While I'm here in prison, while I have these chains on, never ask the chains to be removed, never ask for release, but ask to be able to preach. Well, turn back to Philippians chapter 1, and let's see what happens as a result of this prayer request. The Holy Spirit has kindly given to us a explanation of what took place. Again, Philippians is written about the same time as Colossians. These are all the prison epistles. And chapter 1, verse 12, while in prison, while the Colossians are praying for him, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Isn't that awesome? The Praetorian Guard, they're the big boys. They're the FBI. They're the CIA. They're the Secret Service. Paul says, "Hey, I'm imprisoned. Why? Because I've been preaching the gospel and I've been church planting. I'm arrested. Hey, Colossians, by the way, devote yourselves to prayer. And while you do that, make sure you pray. An open door is given to me while I'm here in prison. Never ask for release." And then he reports to the Philippians. And guess what happened? The Secret Service, the FBI, the CIA, I have numbers of people in them who've heard the gospel. Some of them are being converted, and the church in the surrounding area is becoming much more bold in the preaching of the gospel. Now that is a prayer life that has not reduced God to a genie who we rub the belly of. But a man who has a perspective that his true worship is going to be evidenced in his prayer life, and the real labor that the church has is to pray, and to pray for those things that advance the glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit for the building up of the church, the converting of souls, and the advancement of God's redemptive purposes. Wouldn't that change our prayer meetings if that was our focus in our heart? It's exactly the same thing that happens back in Ephesians 6 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. In Ephesians 6, in the midst of the spiritual warfare, in chapter 6, verse 18, he includes in spiritual warfare, besides the breastplate of righteousness, besides the shod in the feet with the gospel of peace and the shield of faith, prayer is part of the spiritual armor. And he says in verse 18, pray, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Turn back to the book of Acts in the fourth chapter. In Acts chapter 4, we have an example of the church gathered to pray. And in the chapter 4, the apostles had been doing their best to cause all sorts of gospel trouble in Jerusalem. Peter's in chapter 3 has healed this lame man. He'd been lame from birth. He preaches another sermon, and as a result of that, Peter and John are arrested for healing and preaching. They're taken before the Sanhedrin. They are rebuked, and they are threatened, and they are told not to speak about Christ ever again. They are told not to preach Christ. And then verse 23 says, "And when they had been released, they went on their own to their own companions," i.e. the church, "and reported all the chief priests and elders had done to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God in one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and I quote from Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." So immediately their prayers are brought into the context of Scripture and the meaning of Scripture. In other words, they say, God is the sovereign one. Nothing exists, including these bad guys, apart from God creating them. And what is happening with these bad guys is exactly what was prophesied of them and the church in Psalm 2. They're thinking biblically, theologically. Verse 27, "Truly in this city they're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now, would we pray that way? No. But it even gets worse for us, I think. At least for me. Maybe this sermon is only for me. Verse 28, "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that they would just back off and give us the freedom to speak." Is that what it says? "Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together, notice it's a congregational thing, was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's huge. They never ask, "Oh Lord, would you please raise up more conservative, godly rulers in Jerusalem?" They don't even pray for the ungodly rulers to be refrained. Because they were thinking biblically and theologically, they understood nothing was happening to them that God hadn't told them beforehand would happen. And then they pray that by God's grace, they would be emboldened and empowered to do even more of the very thing that got Peter and John arrested. Now, I don't pray that way. Do you pray that way? And the Apostle Paul says, devote ourselves to this kind of prayer. And so what did they pray for? Paul prayed for an opening to preach the word. The church prayed for the boldness to preach the word. And they were devoted to that type of prayer. And is it any wonder that within 150 years, the Roman Empire is really starting to crumble. And by 300 years out from here, you've got Christianity becomes the dominant religion of the entire so-called known world. And even during the writing of the book of Acts, the enemies of the church can say, these people have filled the whole world with their doctrine. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that excite you? It excites me. Just think, if our church would devote itself to prayers like this, what God might do in and through us and our sister churches and other gospel preaching churches around the world. Well, what did they pray for? One, for the preaching of the word. But let's go back to the book of Colossians. Paul, think of Paul now as pastor. What did he pray for? For his people. We see what he asked the people to pray for him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he gives us what he prays for them. Colossians 1, 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," of them being converted, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously, giving thanks to God, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Because he believes in a sovereign God, because he believes in sovereign grace, because he believes that nothing comes to the Colossians except through the fatherly care of God, his primary emphasis here is not on their temporal circumstances. Again, I've said we can certainly pray for those things, and we have evidence of praying for those things. But his primary focus is on their spiritual maturity and maturation. I think, again, because of piety, now laced with or laid over a veneer of decisional regenerationalism, revivalism, how do you know you're a Christian? Because I decided for Jesus. What's happened is we rarely pray for spiritual maturity. I'm sure I've heard a prayer in our midst in the last 8 years about that, but I can't recall one. I have recalled lots of occasions, and I'm thankful to each and every one that I hear this. Would you pray for my witness, or would you pray that my opportunity to share the gospel? Would you pray for my brother or sister or family member or co-worker who's not a Christian? I am so thankful that we've got people who are sensitive to the need that they ask regularly for prayer for that evangelistic fervor. May we even be infected even more with that kind of prayer. But don't you find it odd that we rarely pray for spiritual maturity? Out of the revivalistic decisional Christianity that most of us have come from, that's because once you've decided to follow Jesus, everything's good. And we've assumed that now that I'm a Christian, whatever I think is a Christian thought. I had a thought, I am a Christian, therefore it's a Christian thought. And unless it's glaringly unbiblical, we think our actions are basically good Christian actions. Of course, we don't read the Word and we don't devote ourselves to the real work of the Christian life, prayer, but that's another subject. I buy American, I vote conservative, and I pay my taxes. I must be really tracking with God. Look at Philippians chapter 1. How does Paul pray for them? Philippians 1, also in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve, that you might discover, that you might test the things that are excellent." Excellent how? Excellent as God would define them. "The things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." If you don't know what to pray for me, please pray that prayer. I would love to abound in real discernment and real knowledge. I would much prefer to be able to preach every Sunday with real discernment and real knowledge. I would love to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I would love to tell you that this morning I stand before you as a man who is the branches of my life are bending low to the ground with an overabundance of the fruit of righteousness. But I'd have to lie to say so. I think most of us look like the apple tree in the backyard of my house. We look like it looks now in the midst of winter with sticky little branches and no leaves and no fruit but rotten apples on the ground below. And we think, but aren't we a mighty apple tree? When what Paul prays for is we would look like that tree just before we start to pick the fruit and all of the branches are hanging low. It gets to where it's hard to even mow the lawn in our yard because the branches are hanging so low with the fruit May God grant that our branches of our souls hang low to the ground, rich with fruit of righteousness. And that's how we are to pray. And we are to be devoted to that type of prayer with thanksgiving, so that regardless of what comes, we would see that it comes from the hand of God, that we might learn once again to call upon Him for everything and in everything. Thank Him, because in this circumstance we will learn afresh that He is the source of every good. He alone is our hope. He alone is our source. He alone is our strength. He alone is our wisdom. He alone is our hope. And one thing I know patently clear from the Bible is that none of us will think that way and react that way and pray that way and believe that way the way we should until we reach glory. And so there's much to learn about prayer. Let me give you one more example. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, where we have two prayers of Paul. So he prays, first of all, he asks the congregation to be devoted to pray that he would have this open door to preach the gospel. And we see the church in Acts gathering to pray biblically and theologically, understanding the things that are coming to them are not because of the pesky Romans or the pesky Sanhedrin, but because of God's hand, and pray for boldness. And then he turns and we see that Paul prays for the spiritual maturity and maturation of the church. And this is what he prays in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Who's he talking to? Christians. Well, I thought they were already enlightened. Aren't they saved? Well, yeah, but they need more enlightenment. We all do. Pray the heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Because sometimes in this life of sorrow, it seems as if there is no hope. For the hope of his calling were the riches of his glory, of his inheritance of the saints, and was the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. That these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in heavenly places. Notice that this power, the surpassing greatness of this power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead and place him at the right hand in verse 21, and to put him above all rule, authority, and a power in the spiritual realm, in heaven and earth, is the same power that's mightily working within the church and the believers that read this epistle. Isn't that huge? What can God do? Anything and everything that's consistent with His nature and glory. So what need could there be in your life? What lack could there be in your life? What heartache or disappointment or sin could there be in your life? Or in the life of this church? That cannot and will not be fixed and cured by the power of God released in the church and in your life through prayer. And we sit around, if you're like me, you complain, you moan, there it goes again. And we never hit our knees on prayer. I'm told that when Wesley died and they went into his room and cleaning out his effects, they found two little rounded holes in his floor by his bed. And after some discussion over what the meaning of the holes were, they finally realized that's where he had been praying. He prayed so long and hard in his private prayer closet, he wore the floor out. And when the church gathers to pray, The Holy Spirit moves in her midst in ways, and you look through the book of Acts, and every time the church gathers to pray, something unusual and extraordinary happens, not only inside the church, but even to those who are outside the church. Luther said that those who never pray should know that they are not Christians and do not belong to God's kingdom. That's huge. And so we come to pray, we come praying that God, knowing that God is the source of all things. We come believing that in man, in you, in me, and in this congregation, because the congregation is nothing but a collection of yous and me's, right? In man, this fallen man, we are destitute and devoid of all good things. And we lack every aid to salvation, i.e., we proclaim the sovereign grace of God. And therefore, we seek all of our resources, all of our comfort, and all of our help outside of ourselves in Christ alone. As Calvin wrote, it remains for us to seek in Him and in our prayers to ask Him what we have learned to be, have learned that comes only from Him. We must come to know God as Master and Bestower of all good things, who invites us to request all good things of Him. And still not to go to Him and not ask Him, this would be of as little profit for a man to neglect a treasure buried and hidden in the earth after it's been pointed out to him. Knowing that God is the source of everything, of every good and perfect gift, that in Christ are all the riches and all the knowledge, all the wisdom and all the power of God, to know that, to have been told that, to have heard that, to even profess to have believed that, and not to pray is as pointless as being told, be given a treasure map. The X marks the spot. And to know that Blackbeard's treasure of untold riches of Spanish gold and precious gems and whatever was in there is right there. Go get it. And you have the map, you have the field, and you sit under the tree and you rest a while, thinking whatever you're thinking, but you're not digging. Too much work. The Apostle Paul says to the Colossians that they are to devote themselves to prayer. And we're to pray for the Word, and we're to pray for spiritual maturity. And so this year, this brand new year, this being the very first day of a brand new year, I'm calling us as a congregation to be people of prayer. We've already appointed two seasons of prayer in the week for the church to gather to pray tonight, beginning of our evening service, and on Wednesday. And they believe that God has not only commanded us to pray, but to organize ourselves around that. And I would encourage you to take stock of your life and to organize it around the opportunity to gather as the church to pray. Claire and I were discussing ways in which we could maybe better accommodate those things, especially for people who have young children or other needs. We will look for some new ways to be able to accommodate people to pray. But hear me. Don't wait for the first perfect program to pray. Let's work together to find what has to happen. But the bottom line is, let us pray. And there's not going to be a perfect program. ever. But what there can be is a church who says, okay, this is what God has commanded, therefore this is what we will do. And we'll make it work. May God give us, by the work of the Spirit, ears to hear and hearts to believe what Jesus has commanded His church to do and to be. May we be about the most important work of the life of a Christian. May this year be a year of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just confess our prayerlessness. First of all, as individuals and families, for we do not pray as we ought, but also as a congregation. And as James rebukes us, Lord, we have not because we ask or we pray not for these things. We pray that you would stir our hearts all the more to believe the things that we have heard in your sovereign grace, and that all things come from your hand, that you are working all things together for our good, that you are our Heavenly Father and we are your beloved children in whom you are well pleased even when we are in the midst of affliction and discouragement and trials. And grant us ears and eyes and hearts to hear, see, and believe that in your providence, that whatsoever comes, comes to us, that we might learn afresh to call upon you, that we might learn afresh just how much we need you. We pray, Father, that you would, in our circumstances, whether they be blessed or trials, that you would help us to discover the hidden strength of our own corruption and the deceitfulness of our own hearts, that we might be humble, and that you might raise us all the more to close and constant dependence upon you for everything. Give us a spirit of supplication and prayer. In Christ we pray. Amen.